Okay, we're starting with the recorder now. All right, so we are in our series on the visions of God. We're in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to do chapters, I believe, 38 and 39 today. And I have a map here of the, basically, of the Eastern Hemisphere, at least a big chunk of the Eastern Hemisphere. And the reason is, these two chapters talk about a whole bunch of nations and a great battle that's going to happen, and what's going to happen in the battle. And if that doesn't sound familiar to those of you who've read Revelation at least once, it will after we're done. Okay, so we've got, let me see here, I've got a couple of things I need to, I don't even have those on here. Okay, first of all, before I read this, I want to do a little Bible history. So who are these three characters? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, remotely. Noah's sons, right. They were sons of Adam, like we're all sons of Adam, but if you're interested in finding that out, that's in Genesis chapter 9. But if you want to look particularly, well, not right now, but in a minute we're going to look at Genesis chapter 10. Verse 2. And the reason is a bunch of these people that are named. Oh, I don't have the mic on. That can make a difference, too. Oh, boy. I'm in such a rush this morning. There we go. Get the mic on. The reason this is significant is a whole bunch of these people we're going to talk about turned out to be the descendants of Jacob. Now, I got all kinds of stuff written up here. I got a bunch of weird names. I have their phonetic pronunciations. All kinds of stuff going on here. We got a map here that I'm going to be drawing and talking about. These two chapters, 38 and 39, are some of the hottest debated chapters in the Old Testament. The reason they're so debated is that premillennialists who believe in the rapture and Armageddon and a whole bunch of things like that look to these verses as a description of the Battle of Armageddon, or at least partial description and a description of the nations that will be involved. So you can imagine how interested they are in the interpretation of chapters 38 and 39. It also turns out that two names that show up in this chapter, Gog and Magog, also show up in Revelation chapter 20. So there's a lot of interesting stuff here. I'm going to try to get through all this. There's so much interesting stuff. We probably won't be able to catch it all. I'm going to try to give you a taste of it. But first of all, let's read it. So we're going to read, let's just start out, let's read the first half, first 17 verses of chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out, with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, and the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out from the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I will bring you against them? So, lots of stuff there, huh? Now, I'm going to just talk a little bit about these people before we continue with the reading. So, we start off here. First of all, we got a bunch of strange names. We got Gog, we got the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. We have Gorma, Togarma. A little farther down, 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. So we got lots of geography going on here. So there's all kinds of speculation by people of different beliefs as to what all these mean. But there is a very straightforward historical and geographical answer. And what I want to talk about here, I'm going to show you what they think, what other people have predicted that these things mean. And then we're going to go see with a little more reasonable exegesis what they actually mean. So, let's not start with Gog. Gog's going to be here in a minute. Let's start with Gog. Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So is Gog a nation or a person?
I believe it's a person.
Yeah, well, you would guess that from the language, right? Mm-hmm. O Gog, you know, it's like saying, O Nebuchadnezzar of the people of Babylon, right? It's that kind of a thing. Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, let's look at these for a second. In Hebrew, there are no consonants. And so when you see these words, like for instance, Rosh, I don't have Rosh up here. Well, I need to put Rosh up here. Hang on a second. Rosh, where's my red, is this. That little half moon over the S means that is a sh sound, an SH sound in our language. And this is all you got to go on. Now, the people who believe in premillennialism and Armageddon and all this kind of stuff, especially back in the 80s, okay, very, very famous book at the time, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, he's one of those people. He said, my, look at this. So remember, what happened in the 60s in the Middle East? Big event. Israel became a nation. Yep. And they did so by having a battle with Egypt. It's called the Seven Days War. Right? And all of a sudden, all the premillennialist prophets, you know, the people trying to interpret all this stuff, they all went crazy because they said, oh, here we have the nation of Israel again. Just like it was prophesied, there's going to be the nation of Israel and there's going to be a king and there's going to be a temple and there's going to be a kingdom again and all this kind of stuff. Okay, what else was going on in the 60s? Globally, really big thing going on with something called the Cold War. Y'all remember that? Who was the big proponents of the Cold War? Who was against each other?
Soviet Union and America.
And you know, America and NATO, but basically, yeah, America. And the Soviet Union, and of course Red China was over there too.
Yeah.
But Soviet Union. Okay. What is the historical name for the Soviet Union? Huh? Before they were called the Soviet Union, what were they called?
Russia.
Exactly. In fact, if you now that the Soviet Union's broken up, this is a little bit, you know, you look at it and you go like, hold it, they can't be right. But there's a nation in the former Soviet Union called Belarus. You ever heard of Belarus? Rus is a Rusians. That in their language is the name of their people and their land is Rus. So people go, oh, look, we have Rus. It's the Russians. The Russians are going to come down and attack Israel. And if you ever read anything about premillennial doctrine in Armageddon, it's all about the Russians and the Red Chinese. You know, in the Book of Revelation, it talks about you're going to dry up the river for the kings of the east to come. They go, oh, that's the Chinese. You got the Red Chinese and the Russians, and they're all going to come down and try to take over Israel. And there's going to be a great global battle in Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. It's an actual place. And they're going to be huge, you know, millions and millions of soldiers there fighting. And, you know, this is what they teach. Now, there's a few not so small problems with these interpretations. Okay? First of all, this is not Rus. Rus would be that. And you say, oh, that's only a little mark. No, it's actually a very big mark. It's a completely different consonant in the language. The other problem is, we're going to get to it in a minute, this area was completely unknown to the people in this area back then. Completely unknown. They had no clue about it. They had no names for it. They had nothing to reference, you know, for instance, up here. Now, another thing they jump on, is they go, Gomer, who's mentioned. Wow, look at that, GMR. You know what? If you just make that GRM, who might that be? Germany. Ooh, Germany. We just got out of World War II. Germany was a big, you know, global wickedness going after everybody. Russia's now the big wickedness. See, you got Germany, you got Russia. Man, this is really, okay, let's look at some of these others and see what we can figure out. Okay, here's Meshach. Well, if you look at Meshach in the Hebrew, it's M-S-K. Now, it's not actually, it's Mushk. Okay? But it's M-S-K when you look at it in English, and you go, Musk, Mosk, Moscow, Moscow, see? Look, Moscow, right here in Rush, there you go. You see, he's talking about Moscow and Russia. He's talking about the Russians. They're all going to come down. This is the prophecy. This is exactly what you will read in book after book after book after book on Armageddon and premillennialism. Okay? Another small problem. That's not Moscow. It's Mishk. It's not the same. Tubal. They go, hold on, okay, so let's see. If this is Russia and Musk is Moscow, then is there a major Russian city that sounds like Tubal? Well, there is. It's Tobolsk. You know, so it's up here too. They go, more confirmation of prophecy. Okay? This is what they do. Now, turns out, all these places around here, Gomer, Togarma, which just means basically descendant of Gomer, Meshach and Tubal, you know where they all are? Right here, modern-day Turkey. There are towns there. There are regions there called Jimmeria. Tabal, Mushki, you know, they're all local. They're all basically in this area. Now, why is that important? What's he doing here? God is calling on all these nations. Behold it. Is that all the nations? These right here, Gog and Magog and all these? What about the other ones? These are nations we know. Libya, Persia, and Ethiopia. Hold it. Those nations still exist today, don't they? Libya, Persia, and Ethiopia. Where is Libya? I told you there was going to be a test. Where's Libya? What continent is Libya in? Africa. Huh? Africa. Right. If you look where Egypt is right here, right? So here's the Nile River, the Nile Delta, and the Nile River going down to Lake Victoria down here. You got Egypt, you have Libya right here. Libya, if I can spell it right. Libya. What about Ethiopia? Where's Ethiopia in Africa? It's down here, right? Remember the Horn of Africa? That's where Ethiopia is. Well, actually, ancient Ethiopia was modern-day Sudan, so it's actually right about here. Where's Persia today?
Iran.
Yeah, Iran. Where's Iran on this drawing? Okay, so right here you got the I got my geography a little off here. You got the Persian Gulf, right? You got modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iran. So right here is Iran. And then you have, right up here, Gog of the land of Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and this thing called Rosh, which we'll talk about in a minute. Do you notice anything about the list of armies and countries that are going to be brought against what's obviously God's people? Do you notice anything about their geography? They're surrounded. Exactly. Exactly. Look what you have here. To the north, you got Gog, Magog, and Meshech, and Tubal. To the east, you got Iran. To the west, you have Libya. Remember, they can't go directly west. They'll be in the sea. Libya is to the west of them, and Ethiopia is to the south of them. So you have north, west, east, and south. They are completely surrounded. They're completely surrounded by a untold large army. It says, you know, and they're all well-armed, well-dressed, well-armed. They can all handle the sword. They've all got horses and shields and bucklers and helmets and everything. They are completely prepared for battle. We're going to find out in the next chapter that after the battle is over, the Israelites burn their weapons for 7 years and don't have to collect firewood. Okay? By the way, that should be a hint. Modern-day weapons don't burn. it should be a hint. But what you have here is a picture being drawn. Remember, this is a vision. This is a picture that's being drawn. The picture that's being drawn, and you know, Turkey, I mean, you have Assyria, modern day Assyria. I should blow this up, but we don't have time. Assyria is basically right here in the north part where modern day Syria is, on the border between basically around Iraq, Syria, Turkey. You're all kind of in the same general area. So what you have here, all the countries, if Ezekiel's sitting right here, he is naming the countries at the farthest extent, geographically on land, around Israel. He's saying, completely around them. That's what he's saying. Now, let's do one or two more things here before we go with this. Oh, so, whenever you look at these, when people start looking at these things and start pronouncing them, let's take GMR. Now, people have written books saying, oh yeah, that's Germany. Germany's going to rise again. Now, why would they care about that in 1980 when a lot of these books were written? Because a generation who were in their 40s, 50s, who were writing books, scholarly books, how old were they in World War II? They were either children or teenagers, or they were soldiers.
In 1980, Germany was still rebuilding.
Well, and remember, you had the Cold War. You had East Germany and West Germany back then, right? And there was still active soldiers sitting there with guns aiming at each other, right? That's gone now, thank God. But it wasn't then. You see, what they did, they sit there and go, look at this, GMR. And if you just, so maybe just someone switched it, it's GRM. And that sounds like Germany. Okay. This is what happens and why you have to really watch this stuff. First of all, these are phonetic symbols, not letters. And what is the actual name of Germany?
Bavaria.
Huh? Bavaria is a region. The actual name of Germany is Deutschland. In German. In their own language. It's Deutschland. Not a G, an R, an M anywhere to be found. And it comes from Latin. Okay? So it has nothing to do. If you sit there trying to take, you know, a Hebrew set of consonants and say, oh, it's got to be, sounds like an English word today, that's about as far-fetched as you can imagine. But this is what they build their theories on.
Everything you said, there are a lot of problems, and there are. And at first, there were horrible hermeneutics here.
Yeah, lots of horrible hermeneutics. Say that three times
fast. But the other simple stuff is, if you understand the scriptures, you understand that this in the Old Testament was fulfilled. And in Revelation, it's talking about a different type of war.
Well, and you have to ask yourself the question, how is it fulfilled? And what is it saying? Remember, when you look at figurative language, you always have to say, here's what it says, but what does it mean? Valley of dry bones that live again. What does it mean? Eagles coming down to treetops and grabbing off branches. What does it mean? Lions, whelps, right? A mother lion and her baby lions and growing up. What does it mean? This is figurative language. This is figurative language, too. And there's some reasons why you know that, but let's move on a little bit. I'm going to do one thing first. Magog, Meshach and Tubal, and Gomer, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Let's go to Genesis 10, 2. Genesis 10, 2. This is part of the genealogies. The sons of Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Ruphaz, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elishish, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanan. These are the people, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, according to their language, according to their families and their nations. Huh. The sons of Ham, let's just keep reading. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabtica. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Remember the reference to the Dedanites? And those from Sheba? You see what we're talking about here? We're talking about the peoples descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And not only that, all those names that we're just talking about here show up there. So these people knew about these tribes. It wasn't like there were some futuristic, you know, reference, weird, veiled reference to something thousands of years from now. This was something these people knew about. One of the reasons they knew about it is if you look at where these people landed. Okay, where did the ark settle? We should have our kids in here for this. Mount Ararat. Where is Mount Ararat located?
Turkey.
Mount Ararat is right about here. Okay? So, they all get off the boat, right? And they hang out for a few generations. Some of them wander down, they kind of wander down a little ways, down to the Tigris and Euphrates River area over here, down to a place called Babylon. They build the Tower of Babel, right? As one people with one language. And then God says, I've had enough of this. You're getting uppity. My paraphrase. And he spreads the languages and scatters them. You had the people of Shem, the people of Ham, and the people of Japheth. The people of Japheth all ended up in basically in the area of Mount Ararat in Turkey. The Hamites, did you notice it said Cush and Put and his children? Cush is Africa. Put is Libya. And in fact, if you look historically, the people of Africa are generally called Hamites, or the descendants of Ham. Now, there was a lot of stuff that went on. In fact, I found an interesting reference. The Arabic slave traders long before Europe and everything and modern day, you know, slavery in the last couple of centuries, the Arabic slave traders argued that it was okay for them to go into Africa and take slaves of the people there. Why might you think that? Let me give you a hint. Guess where the Shemites, otherwise known as Semites, otherwise the Hebrews, the Arabs, or Semites, the Semites landed here. So you got the Semites, the Japhethites, and the Hamites. Do you remember what happened after in the first season, Noah gets off the boat. He immediately goes and builds himself a vineyard. In the fall, when he picks the grapes, he goes and makes wine. He gets drunk. And then something terrible happens. Right? You remember? His son, Ham, comes in. His father's drunk and naked. And from what we can, all we can assume from what we hear, is he did something he shouldn't have done. When Noah woke up, it says he knew what was done to him. And he cursed Canaan, who was the son of Ham. He cursed Ham and his descendants. And he said, cursed be Ham, let Ham be the servant or slave of Shem. And that is why the Arab slave traders said, it's okay for us to go down. We were Shemites. We're the descendants of Shem. It's okay for us to go and make slaves of the descendants of Ham. I mean, this is their argument. This is long before European slavery, the U.S. even existed, long, you know, 1,000 years before. But these people knew about the Shemites, the Hamites, and the Japhethites. And all of these countries, all these names of countries, were the descendants of Japheth, who lived in Turkey right around Mount Ararat. Right? So this is very historical. It's very geographical. This isn't some weird veiled reference to some weird futuristic, you know, application to Russia or something like that. Okay. Let's continue. Let me go back to... And this is really fascinating stuff. You can read a whole bunch of stuff about this. That is just completely off the wall. Let's start in verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, didn't he just say that I'm going to call Gog and all these nations to come down and do this? And now he says, I'm going to destroy them? Okay, that's the context. Let's go to 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on and bring you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all the troops and peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of the people, my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field or cut down any of the forests, because they will make fires from the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillage them. I'm going to stop there for a second. Okay, so going to be a huge army from all points of the compass. There's going to be, he's going to come up for a great battle. God's going to take them out. And the Israelites are going to be burning, they're collecting and burning the wood of their weapons for 7 years, not have to collect a stick from the field for their fires. Okay, one thing I want to talk about. How many times have we heard, O Gog, the prince of Rosh? It's been in here several times, right? And of course, we said people went off of Rosh and thought it was Russia and all that other kind of stuff. There's a problem with that. The problem is this word, Rosh in Hebrew, means chief or head. In fact, it's translated that way. It's a very common word, in fact. It's translated that way over 400 times in the rest of the Hebrew Old Testament. 427 some odd times, it's translated head or chief. Like the head of the families, the chief of the tribe. In fact, the King James, when it looks at this, and the ASC and several other translations, they don't say the prince of Rosh. They say the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now this is very significant for a couple of reasons. There is really no Hebrew reason to say Rosh is the name of a place. None. There has never been a place in this area called Rosh or anywhere else in the world. And the word means head or chieftain. It is actually better translated and was translated in the King James and the ASV and several others, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, remember, Meshech and Tubal are right here. Magog and Meshech and Tubal were all sons of Japheth. And it says, in the region of Magog. So you got Magog here as a region where Magog, Japheth's son, set up shop. Tubal and Meshech are there, and there's this guy Gog, who is their chief prince or their leader. And of course, God talks to the leader here. He says, O Gog, you who are the prince, you're not the prince of Rosh. He says, you're the chief prince. You're the head dude. You're the king of Meshech and Tubal. Now, the problem with this, this is where you have to be careful, even with fairly reliable modern translations. Why would the New King James, which we use here regularly in our studies, translate this, the prince of Rosh, as opposed to the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal? Why would they choose that way to render it? Let me give you a hint. Why do we have the word baptism in English today? Where did the word baptism in English come from? Do you know what?
It's just a transliteration, taking the Greek letters and applying our, what we call our English letters.
Yeah. It was a Greek word that the translators of the King James, and for that matter, the Geneva Bible before it, could not dare translate exactly what it meant, which was to immerse. Because during the time when they were doing their translations, the Catholic Church ruled all of Europe, and the Inquisition and other nice things were going on. And if you came up and said, hold it, that word does not mean some funny word that could mean sprinkling or pouring or immersion, it just means immersion, guess what would have happened to you? Well, they'd probably burn you first, and then they'd hang you, right, or cut your head off. So what did they do? They copped out, right? They said, okay, well, we can't really say this, so we're going to call it baptism. We're going to create a new English word, which is really just a Greek word, because we don't want to translate it because we fear for our heads. Now, why... What's the question? Okay. Why would... By the way, who did the New King James translation? Who paid for it? A book publisher called Holman. By the way, who paid for the NIV? A book publisher named Zondervan. Right? They own the copyright to the NIV. The copyright to the New King James Version is Holman. Guess what Holman is? Holman is a publishing company that was founded and created for and to serve the Southern Baptist Convention Sunday School Corporation. Basically because they didn't want to pay all these big prices for an English Bible in modern English for all of their readers. So they started their own publishing company and did their own translation. Now, Baptists in general, not all Baptists, but Baptists in general follow the doctrines of premillennialism. And at the time when the New King James was being translated, guess what everybody was focused on in the premillennial world? The interpretation of Ezekiel was Russia. Rosh. So when they came to this verse, they go, hey, we all know it's Russia. So saying the chief prince doesn't make sense because we all know it's Russia. So we're going to say the prince of Rosh. Same situation as with baptism, folks. The theological interpretation of the translators influenced their translation. They are men, they are not inspired. So we should always be careful when we look at translations of God's Word and compare many of them. It's one of the best ways to know that you're getting a good read on it is to look at many different ones that were translated by groups with different kind of fundamental theological beliefs. Right? Okay. Oh boy. So we got Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We got all this stuff going on. Let's notice, huge army, but they're destroyed. I'm going to read something to you Revelation. Revelation chapter 20.
In Africa, their shields is made out of animal hide. It'll burn.
Yeah, that's true. Okay. Context. Satan has been bound 1,000 years. The saints reign with Christ 1,000 years. And we are now in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And everybody goes, world war coming, right? The greatest thing about this next verse, right, the rest of the verse, and fire came out of heaven from God and destroyed them. All done. No battle. Not a shot fired. Right? And oh, by the way, listen to the rest of it. Well, let me see. Did I get the rest of it? It's actually in the previous chapter. Ah. This is talking about previous chapter 19 in Revelation. Then I saw the, and this is the, after the beast and the false prophet are defeated. We're going to get to all that figurative stuff later. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword, and which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's Jesus, by the way. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now this is Revelation, the latter part of Revelation. Let's jump back to Ezekiel. And let's continue reading. Verse 11. And it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land, and indeed all the people of the land will be burying. And they will gain renown for it on the day I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and if anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamona, and thus they will cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves together and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Then you may eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are full and drink blood until you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You will be filled at my table with horses and riders and mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Boy, that sounds familiar, don't it? Now, that's what it says. Remember, that's what it says. Now, what does it mean? Okay. First of all, we have some hints. How big is this army? It says a great multitude, right?
Probably a few thousand.
Many more thousand. Yeah. There are armies listed in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, with many hundreds of thousands who are killed in a battle. We know that the men who were counted to be ready to go to war when they came out of Egypt, when the Jews came out of Egypt, was over 600,000. There's lots of people, lots of army. They're all going to die where? It says in the mountains of Israel, right? They're going to have a burial party that's going to spend 7 months looking for bones, which of course are going to be just bones by then. They're all laying on top of the ground. They're going to take all these bones, and they're going to take them to a place east of the what does it say here? East of the sea. The sea here would be the Sea of Galilee. They're going to go east of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to bury him in a valley. And the valley is going to be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. Hamon means multitude or horde. The Valley of the Horde of Gog. And in fact, there's going to be so many dead bodies there, so it's going to obstruct travelers. And there are going to be bones laying around everywhere. So the search party has to find them and come and bury them. Now, where did we hear about a big valley of bones? One chapter ago? The Valley of Dry Bones? Why were those bones there? And why were they so dry? And who were they? Who were those bones? It says very plainly. He says, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they say, our bones are dry, we are cut off. It was a figurative painting of the people of Israel who had been completely scattered and completely defeated and were like a valley of dry bones. But what happened to that valley of dry bones? They came back to life. And how did they come back to life? Who did it? Well, Ezekiel did what God said. God raised them to life again, didn't he? And then he says, and this is what I'm going to do for Israel. They're scattered and broken and dead and dry, and I'm going to raise them back to life. What's going on here? You see the opposite? All the armies and all the enemies of Israel. Notice why they came to the land. He said, an evil thought's going to come into your mind. You're going to see a people living at peace without even any walls. They're so secure. And you say, ha-ha, I'm going to go conquer them. I'm going to go get a prey. I'm going to get lots of spoil. Right? That's what he said at the beginning of chapter 38. Now, a couple of hints here why this is figurative. If you may not remember, a chapter ago when we were talking about this, he says they're going to come back and they're going to live in walled cities. And they're going to be secured. But then he says, here these people are living in unwalled cities. And in fact, they're so vulnerable that this great army is going to come down and swoop down, and he thinks there's nothing going to be there to defend them. See, it's figurative language. In one place he says there's going to be walls, in one place he says there's not. In both places he's saying the same thing. They are protected by me. They will be safe. That's the meaning. That's what he's saying. Now, you had the Valley of Dry Bones, and God brought them to life. Now you have the great horde of Israel's enemies, and God makes it into a huge valley of dry bones. Isn't that interesting? This is one of the things you know about Scripture. This is the things that you see in Scripture that helps you understand its Scripture. You see these kinds of ties and connections. You don't find this in the writings of men. You just don't find it. If you want to go look, go read the Bhagavad Gita. Go read the Book of Mormon. Go read the Quran and see if you don't think the same thing. Okay. Huh. Then the triumphant festival, right? The sacrificial meal. What does he call? Who does he call to the meal? This is not all things are ready, come to the feast. So, you know, this is not the feast we're talking about. It's a different feast. The birds and the beasts. And what are they going to eat? They're going to eat flesh and blood until they are drunken and full. Of kings and mighty men and armies. Now, a couple of things and then we'll wrap up. I'm going to cover the last part of 38 next time. It's kind of a change of thought a little bit. Okay, who is God? There's a bunch of names that show up, either names of kings or names of places or names of pagan gods. And these are ones that show up. By the way, all of these are with consonants the same. From all of this, you can see something. First of all, the people they're talking about are the people that the Israelites would know about. They are the furthest extent of their knowledge of the world. They are traditional enemies. They all come at once to attack Israel when it is completely safe, defenseless. And yet, is one arrow shot? Is one Israelite killed? We have any indication of that in the language? None. You go to one, I just read in Revelation. I'm going to gather my armies from the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. See, he's referencing. You remember that thing I told you back in Ezekiel? Remember that picture I painted in Ezekiel? I'm going to paint it again here in a different context. I got a huge army. They're going to come around the saints, it says, and the city that God loves. Remember when this is written? Revelation is written at the end of the first century. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And John talks about the new Jerusalem, the city, the bride, the church. Okay, we'll get to all that. And what happens? All the armies from four corners of the earth, all at the behest of Satan, who's gathered all his forces for one last stand, one great attempt to attack God's people. And there, saints huddled in this little city that God loves, looking at this great army. And this is the picture that's being painted. Is a shot fired? It says, and he destroyed them with the word of his mouth. That's the picture that's being painted. If God says you're protected, guess what, folks? You're protected. Is there any army, no matter how unimaginably large and powerful you could make it, and that's the picture that's being painted in both cases, the biggest army with the best weapons from every corner, there's no escape, you're completely surrounded, and you've had it, is what the world would say. But God says, nope. I'm in control. These are mine. And they're all destroyed, and he calls for the birds and the beasts to eat their flesh. Now, so, in the end, God, a figurative title for the king of modern-day Turkey area, but in the old, Meshech, Tubal, Gorma, all those places are over here, who leads an unimaginably large army from the four corners of the earth, from Israel's perspective, to a great battle where not a shot is fired, where they're all destroyed, and there's so many dead bodies, it takes all the people, did you notice? All the people, 7 months of continual burying to bury them. And there were so many dead bodies, you couldn't even walk on the east side of the Galilee. It's a figurative picture. It's not real. It's figurative. It's saying God is going to protect his people, and anybody who gets in the way is going to suffer the consequences. We'll stop.